If I asked you to tell me about your life in middle school or junior high, whatever you called it, what would you tell me? You probably wouldn't share the mundane details like, well, on the first day of seventh grade, I wore a green shirt, and the second day, I had peanut butter and jelly for lunch. You probably don't remember those anyway. Even those of you who are in middle school right now, you wouldn't be able to tell me everything that happened so far this school year. But when you think about middle school, you would be able to remember those memorable experiences, the good ones and the bad ones. Those are the things that leave an impression on us, aren't they? When I think about middle school, there are two moments that stick out. I made a decision to follow Jesus during a youth retreat at the beginning of middle school. That was an amazing moment that launched me into walking with Jesus for the last 23 years of my life. And then at the end of middle school, my closest friends stopped hanging out with me with no explanation. And I was devastated and confused. And it left me feeling like I wasn't good enough. Why do I mention those? Because all these years later, I can look back and see that those were both defining moments for me, one high and one low. And I think there's value in recognizing how those highs and lows affect the rest of our lives, especially when it comes to our faith. I spent a few days away recently on a personal retreat, and I had some time and space to reflect back on some of the highs and lows that have shaped my faith and my relationship with Jesus over the course of my life. It was like an extended version of the life map exercise that we did at the Find Your Calling event a few weeks ago. And it helped me appreciate that we all have defining moments that shape who we are, life-altering experiences that impact how we think and feel, what we believe and value, how we navigate life and relationships, and how we follow Jesus. Sometimes we don't even realize how significant those moments are until we look back on them later and see more clearly how they changed us. God uses those highs and lows to get our attention, to reveal Himself to us in unique ways, to grow our faith, and to prepare us for the next season of walking with Him. Today, we are going to look at a powerful defining moment for three of Jesus' closest disciples. And we're going to pay particular attention to why this event was so significant and necessary for Peter specifically. And so let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament and the first of four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry that we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus chose these 12 guys to be His disciples. He had other people who followed Him and believed in Him, but these 12 disciples were the ones that traveled with Him wherever He went, learned from Him, and even began teaching others and performing miracles themselves, just like Jesus was doing. These 12 men had been walking with Jesus for over a year when the story we're about to read took place. Three of those 12 disciples are about to experience something that would rock their world. So let's read Matthew 17, starting with the first verse. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If You wish, I'll make three tents here, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead."
Whoa, this is a crazy scene, isn't it? I imagine them walking up the mountain, getting ready for a long and potentially boring prayer meeting with Jesus. John's probably telling his brother James, "Listen, bro, don't fall asleep this time." And then out of nowhere, Jesus was transfigured right before their eyes. To be transfigured means to change forms or appearances. His face starts shining like the sun. His clothes were glowing white as light. In Mark's gospel, he says His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Interestingly, that's exactly how my wife describes me when I take my shirt off at the beach. Intensely white. She has to shield her eyes from my radiant paleness. I know some of you husbands are getting the elbow right now. You just tell her, "Honey, I'm trying to shine like Jesus." I digress. So why is Jesus shining? He was revealing His eternal glory. Glory is a difficult thing to describe, but it's so important for us to try to get our minds around what this word glory means. His glory, Jesus, is His majesty, His magnificence, His power, His beauty, His wonderfulness, everything awesome about Him.
Simply put, the glory of Jesus is his infinite greatness. The glory of Jesus is everything in him that inspires us to worship him, to marvel at him, to enjoy him, to trust him, and to follow him. That's all the glory of Jesus. And that's the glory that he is revealing to his disciples in this moment. Even though they had never seen a man shine like this before, they've heard stories of God's shining, radiant glory from the Old Testament scriptures. There are times when God would reveal his glory visibly for people to see. Jewish rabbis use the word Shekinah to describe this in Hebrew, referring to the visible manifestation of the invisible God. We see God's Shekinah glory in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of blazing fire that guided the people of Israel through the wilderness. We see it again when the radiant cloud settles on the top of Mount Sinai and God speaks to Moses and gives him the law. Moses came down from the mountain with his face shining after speaking with God. When Solomon dedicates the temple, fire came down from heaven and the glory of the Lord filled the temple in the form of a cloud. These visible manifestations of God's glory all signal his immediate presence. When things started shining and a bright cloud showed up, people knew that God was present in a powerful, undeniable way. Peter, James, and John knew this, and so they are fully aware that they are seeing the full manifestation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus. It's important for us to realize that his glorified form is his true form. This is the way Jesus was before he came to earth in the form of a human, and the way he would be after he ascended back to heaven at the right hand of God the Father, radiating with glory. The night before his death, Jesus prayed these words, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." While on earth, his human body concealed his visible glory as the Son of God. But in this moment, Jesus was revealing his divine glory, his infinite greatness to Peter, James, and John. There are some other incredible parts of this story that we need to talk about. What's the deal with Moses and Elijah showing up? As Pastor Derek mentioned last week, Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So when two of the most important prophets and leaders of the Old Testament show up, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, they are validating Jesus' claim. And then I love Peter's response, "Lord, it is good that we are here." Right? Yeah, he's right. That's true. But I imagine James and John signaling to Peter, like, "Don't say anything else. Okay, just shh, enough. Just take it in, bro." And then Peter blurts out, "I can make some tents. Like, let's set up camp. Let's keep this party going." Peter wants to hold on to this moment for as long as possible, and we can't blame him. And then in the middle of Peter offering to build the tents, a bright cloud shows up and God the Father starts speaking from it. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Do you recognize those words? The same words he spoke from heaven when Jesus was baptized. So not only are Moses and Elijah confirming that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Father is declaring it with an audible voice from heaven. And then he says, "Listen to him." We'll come back to that later, but don't forget that part. Peter, James, and John are terrified because when God showed up like this in the Old Testament, people didn't always live through it. And so they fall to the ground in fear. And then Jesus reaches down to them and tells them not to be afraid. And when they look up, it's all over. And so you get that this would have been a spectacular moment for Peter, James, and John, right? I mean, you get this was a big deal. Several commentators pointed out that aside from Jesus' birth and resurrection, this is the third greatest event during Jesus' time on earth. So why would Jesus invite only these three guys to experience it? And why weren't they allowed to tell anyone? There are two other times when these three get an exclusive invitation from Jesus. When he healed Jairus' daughter, which we read about in our devotional book a few weeks ago, and when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, and which we'll read about in a few weeks. Jesus was preparing these three for something, to be key witnesses and leaders of the church once he returns to heaven. For a testimony to be trusted, you need at least two or three people to validate it. And so he wanted them to eventually tell others about what they experienced, but not yet. Not until he's crucified and raised from the dead. Until then, he wanted to minimize the frenzy from the crowds and the religious leaders who wanted him dead. The more reports they heard of Jesus doing miracles and claiming to be the Son of God, the more hostile the religious leaders became in their attempts to stop him. He knew his time to die was coming, but it hadn't come yet. And so for now, he wants them to keep this incredible moment to themselves. But there's more to this, okay, especially for Peter. In order to appreciate Jesus' purpose in revealing himself to Peter in this way, we need to look back on Peter's interactions with Jesus leading up to this. In Matthew 16, we read about two defining moments for Peter that happened a week before the transfiguration. Jesus was talking with his disciples as he often did, and in the middle of that conversation, he asks them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And some of them responded, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah." And then he asks them a more pointed question. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Christ means God's promised Savior sent to save God's people. Peter's right, and Jesus affirms Peter in this moment and calls him blessed. He goes on and says, "Peter, you are a rock on which I'm going to build my church. I'm going to give you the keys to heaven, the kingdom of heaven, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This is a definite high point for Peter. He's really starting to get it. But soon after this, Jesus tells his disciples for the first time that a time is coming where he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and then be raised on the third day. And as you can imagine, this was a troubling thing for his disciples to hear. And so Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "This will never happen to you," implying, "I'm not going to let you be killed." Peter's trying to tell Jesus that he can't go to the cross. But Jesus knows something that Peter doesn't. His sacrificial death on the cross is the only way for him to save people from their sins. So Jesus puts Peter in his place and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So in a short time, Peter goes from being called blessed by Jesus to being called Satan. Right after he hits the home run out of the park, Peter strikes out. Jesus recognizes that Peter and the other disciples don't get it yet. They have the wrong expectations of what it will look like for Jesus to bring about his kingdom and for them as his followers. And so right after he corrects Peter directly, he addresses all of his disciples with these words. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You may have heard that passage before, but isn't it interesting to read it in the proper context? This is Jesus responding to Peter, trying to stop him from suffering and going to the cross. Jesus is trying to help Peter and the other disciples get their heads around how his rescue mission is going to go down. He's telling them that there's a brutal death ahead of him. And if they're going to follow him, they better be ready to suffer too. But then he reminds them why it's worth it. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Jesus isn't asking them to suffer for nothing. He's promising them eternal life in his glorious kingdom. He's promising to reward them for their devotion and sacrifice when he returns. And then he says something that probably left them really confused. He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus, what are you talking about? What do you mean that some of us are going to see you come in your kingdom before we die? 1 week later, after Jesus spoke those words, three of those men got to see a glimpse of Jesus coming in his kingdom. Jesus fulfilled that promise by taking Peter, James, and John up on that mountain and revealing his glory to them through the transfiguration. Why? He was preparing them to be his witnesses. He was preparing them to lead his church, and he was preparing them to embrace the necessary suffering that was coming their way. They needed to be convinced to their core that Jesus was who he said he was, the Christ, the Son of God, and that he was worthy of their trust and devotion and sacrifice. And so Jesus pulls back the curtain to show them who he really is and who he will always be. They will need to remember this when things get hard, when Jesus is arrested, when he's mocked and beaten right in front of them, when he's killed. They're going to need to remember this when they are arrested, when they are mocked and beaten, and when they are killed for their faith in Christ. And so what do we need to learn from this transfiguration? Our big idea today is this. Through our highs and lows, the glory of Jesus never changes.
The infinite greatness of Jesus never changes, and we have good reason to trust Him, obey Him, worship Him, no matter what we're walking through. Because the Jesus they encountered on that mountain, that day, is the same Jesus we follow and will be with forever. So how did Jesus want His disciples to respond to His unchanging glory that He revealed to them? How should we respond to the unchanging glory of Jesus? We're going to talk about three different responses we should have to His glory. Our first response is to look forward to His future kingdom. Jesus was very clear that Peter, James, and John were getting a glimpse of what His future kingdom would be like when He returns. The transfiguration was a sneak preview of heaven. And so what did they experience on that mountain that we will experience when Jesus returns? We will dwell with Jesus and enjoy His glory forever. Peter said those accurate words, "Lord, it is good that we are here." And we will say and feel the same thing when he returns and we are in part of His kingdom. In Revelation 21 and 22, John tells us that there will be no sun and moon because the glory of God and Jesus will light up heaven. Can you imagine that? We're going to see Jesus face to face. We're going to be in perfect fellowship with Him. Last week, Pastor Derek said that ultimate satisfaction only comes through life in Jesus' kingdom. But we won't experience that to the fullness until He returns and brings us into His eternal kingdom. It's at that point that you will be whole. You will be complete. You will be fully satisfied. Everything until then will be partial. You'll experience peace. You'll experience joy. But it will be partial in comparison to what you'll experience when you're with Jesus in heaven. You will no longer experience heartache or disappointment. You'll no longer experience worry or fear. It will be wonderful. And this is what those disciples got a taste of that day. What else can we look forward to? We will be reunited with other Christ followers. It's really cool that the disciples got to see Moses and Elijah and realize they weren't dead. We should anticipate the incredible union that awaits us with our brothers and sisters in Christ when Jesus returns. And we can also look forward to the promise that we'll receive glorified bodies. In Philippians 3, Paul tells us, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." We will receive glorified body just like Jesus. Does that mean our faces are going to shine too? I don't know. But I know it means no more migraines or back pain, no more cancer or Alzheimer's, no more worrying about health issues, no more insecurity or shame about the way we look. That will be incredible, won't it? And so I ask you, are you looking forward to His future kingdom, eagerly awaiting your King's return? Or are you so hung up on your pleasure or your pain in this world that you forget what's coming your way? When we get a glimpse of Jesus' glory in this life, it should make us look forward to and long for His future kingdom. So our first response to His unchanging glory is to look forward to His future kingdom. Our second response is to trust and obey Him, even when you're not feeling it. If Jesus is only a great moral teacher, we can take or leave His teachings. If He's just another human prophet, we can respect Him, but it doesn't compel us to worship Him or obey Him. But if we really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then we listen to His words and we do what He says. We trust that He is who He says He is, and we follow Him wherever He leads us. I want to go back to God's words from the cloud. He said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then here it is, listen to Him. Listen to Him. God is saying to those three guys, "He's my Son. He's legit. You can trust Him. Yes, He's going to say things that confuse you. Yes, He's going to ask you to do things that are scary and uncomfortable. But listen, He is worthy of your trust and your obedience." And I imagine that Peter, James, and John came down off that mountain so eager to trust and obey Jesus after experiencing His glory like that, seeing His infinite greatness on display in such a powerful way and hearing the voice of God say, "Listen to Him." I imagine them coming down and saying, "Let's go. I'll do whatever you say." But you know what happens after you come down from the mountain? You lose sight of what you once saw so clearly, especially when life gets hard. And that's what happened to Peter. Bold Peter, brave Peter. Peter looked Jesus in the eye hours before he was arrested and told Him, "I will never fall away or deny you, even if I must die with you." But once Jesus was arrested, Peter let his fear take over. When people asked Peter if he was a disciple of Jesus that night, you know what Peter said? No, I don't even know the man. He denied knowing Jesus 3 different times. And we think to ourselves, how could Peter do that? After all that he saw Jesus do, after seeing the glory of Jesus up on that mountain. But we all do the exact same thing, don't we? We all have those defining moments, those mountaintop experiences when Jesus reveals himself to us in vivid and powerful ways during a retreat or in a conversation, through a sermon or a song or a scripture. Jesus opens our eyes to see him so clearly and we say, yes, Jesus, I'm all in. But then we come down off the mountain and we lose sight of his glory and we let our circumstances and our emotions overpower our faith. We struggle to trust and obey Jesus when we're not feeling it like we were back in the mountaintop. This last year and a half has been a really challenging season for me. I've been wrestling through questions and doubts about my faith. I've been feeling the weight of my own shame, feeling like I'm not a good enough husband or dad or pastor or Christian. I've felt discouraged and worn down. A lot of the positive emotions that I used to experience regularly have been sporadic and short-lived. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've been through it or you're walking through it right now. But recently, Jesus is reminding me to look back on my life and remember those moments when he has revealed himself to me in profound and powerful ways. I feel like he's trying to tell me, I haven't changed. Your emotions don't change me. Your circumstances don't change me. You can trust me even when you're not feeling it. Hebrews 13:8 tells us Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so I want us to remember our big idea through our highs and our lows. The glory of Jesus never changes. His infinite greatness isn't diminished by our emotions or circumstances. The Jesus they saw on that mountain is the same Jesus you get to follow every day. The Jesus that healed the blind and calmed storms is the same Jesus who responds to your prayers. The Jesus that conquered death is the same Jesus that dwells within you by his Spirit. The Jesus that ascended to heaven is the same Jesus who in this moment is seated at the right hand of the Father with all power and authority. Your fear doesn't change his glory. Your weakness doesn't change his greatness. Your failure doesn't change his grace. Your insecurity doesn't change his unconditional love. Your diagnosis doesn't change his power. Your job loss doesn't change his faithfulness. Your loneliness doesn't change his constant presence. Whether we see it or not, whether we feel it or not, he is worthy of our trust and our obedience because his glory never changes. May we take God's words to heart today. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Trust him. Obey him, whether you're feeling it or not. So how do we respond to the unchanging glory of Jesus? We look forward to his future kingdom. We trust and obey him even when we're not feeling it. And finally, we follow his example of hope-filled suffering. We get this sense that Peter wanted to experience the glory of Christ's kingdom now. He wanted to bypass the suffering in the cross. He didn't want Jesus to suffer and die, and Peter didn't want to suffer and die himself. I think this might have been why Peter wanted to build the tents for Moses and Elijah. He was hoping they would help Jesus bring his kingdom right then and there, and they could avoid all that suffering and taking up the cross stuff that Jesus was talking about. And if we're honest, I think we're a lot like Peter. We want a version of Christianity that's free from suffering. We want the joy without the sorrow. We want the peace without the pain. We want everyone to like us. We want to be healthy and happy. We want to live free from conflict and rejection. We want to skip the suffering of this world and jump straight to the joy of heaven. But Jesus' message to his followers is clear. I must suffer and so will you. Remember what he told his disciples in Matthew 16, 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. And then after his one-on-one with Peter, remember what he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You can't read the 4 Gospels and avoid how many warnings Jesus makes to his disciples about how they will suffer and be persecuted for following him. Suffering is the intended path to glory for Jesus and for us. As 21st century American Christians, it is difficult to imagine suffering for Christ being the norm versus the exception. We tend to think if we're suffering, we must be doing something wrong. But we must experience the same radical shift that Peter did to stop avoiding suffering and to start expecting it. If we're suffering for Christ, then we're probably doing something right. If you read Peter's letters to early Christians, especially 1 Peter, you can see how dramatically Peter's attitude towards suffering had changed. Listen to what he says. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Peter is telling us to expect persecution, and that we are blessed when we experience it. This coming from the man who ended up being crucified upside down for his faith in Jesus. It's so easy for us to forget that there are Christians right now in other parts of the world who are experiencing intense persecution for their faith in Jesus. This wasn't just an early church thing. Their families are being targeted and harmed. Their houses are being burned. Their churches are being attacked. They are being tortured and murdered because of their faith in Christ. Would we remember to pray for them more often? What does persecution look like for us here in comfortable America? I think we should be ready for our coworkers to give us a hard time about believing in Jesus. I think we should expect students at school to make fun of us for going to church. When you are excluded from conversations or activities, maybe even job opportunities or relationships because of your devotion of Christ, that should be okay with you. Standing up for your convictions, even when it's going to be met with hostility and disrespect from others. Telling others about Jesus, even though they might not respond well. Now listen, at this point, I do have to point out, it is very possible to experience unnecessary persecution. Some Christ followers are unnecessarily arrogant and harsh towards people who believe differently. I don't think that honors Jesus. If you're suffering because you're being inconsiderate or disrespectful, you're doing it wrong. That isn't the example of Christ. We are called to live and share our faith, but to do so with gentleness and respect. Okay, so I said that. But if you aren't experiencing any rejection or persecution for following Jesus, I think that should concern you. You're probably playing it too safe. You're probably not representing him with the boldness he's worthy of. You're probably not taking the opportunities to tell people who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And listen, I'm preaching to myself here too. If we aren't experiencing any pain in denying ourselves and taking up our cross to follow and represent Christ, maybe we've settled for a different version of comfortable Christianity than Jesus intended. He seems to be suggesting to his disciples that between here and heaven, we should expect pain and hardship and suffering. But like Jesus, we suffer with hope because we know how the story ends. We know that Jesus wins and that we share in his eternal victory and glory. We take comfort in knowing that through our highs and lows, the glory of Jesus never changes, that he walks with us and sustains us with his love and power every step of the way, until we're welcomed into his glorious kingdom with those beautiful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Okay, so how do we live this out this week? How do we put this into motion? How do we respond to the unchanging glory of Jesus? Well, there's two next steps I want you to consider. The first is to meditate on it. Meditate on the unchanging glory of Jesus. I think we think a lot about Jesus as a man here on earth, or giving his life for us on the cross, and those are good things to think about. But do we think about Jesus as he is right now, in his full glory at the right hand of God? That's how we will experience him for all eternity. Reflecting on his glory, his infinite greatness, should compel us to trust him and obey him, and to live with hopeful longing, looking forward to his future kingdom. When have you seen Jesus demonstrate his power and glory in your life? Remember those experiences. We don't get them every day. But Jesus gives us those mountaintop experiences to sustain us through the valleys, just like he did for Peter. Keep going with your Lent devotional. That's going to help you meditate on the infinite greatness of Jesus every day. The second step is this. I want to challenge all of us to risk rejection by telling someone about Jesus. This week, even. Don't just invite them to Easter. Tell them who you believe Jesus is and how he has changed your life. And then invite them to come with you on Easter to hear more about him. What if Jesus asked us the same question that he asked Peter and the disciples? Who do you say that I am? Are we eager to talk about our faith in Jesus as our Savior, the Son of God, and identify ourselves as his followers? It's interesting that he didn't ask them, who do you believe that I am? He asked them, who do you say that I am? Who do you tell other people that I am? I'm convicted by Jesus' words in Luke 9. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the Father, in his glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I'm worried that we've set the bar too low when it comes to talking about Jesus. I think we settle for an invitation to church or a post on social media. If you believe that Jesus is infinitely great, then you need to be more bold in telling people about who he is. The people closest to you need to hear from you who Jesus is and how he has changed your life. Yes, it might be a conversation killer. Yes, they might get offended and avoid you for a while after that conversation. Yes, they might treat you differently or talk about you behind your back. But you know what? They might find new life in Christ. They might find the meaning and the purpose they've been longing for. They might experience real joy and peace for the first time and the hope of eternal life with Jesus because you were bold enough to tell them. And so what's the bigger risk? The risk of rejection if you share, or the risk of them missing out on Jesus if you don't? Be respectful, be gentle, be loving, but tell them. Tell them about Jesus, your glorious Savior. And Jesus is worth the risk no matter how they respond. I want us to spend the next few minutes thinking about this as the worship team plays a song about the transfiguration. Instead of singing, just sit and listen to these words about the glory of Jesus. And think about that person that you want to tell about who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Use this time during this song to pray for them. Ask God to open their hearts to see Jesus for who he is. And pray for yourself too. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the courage to speak when he gives you the opportunity. We are sitting here today because people 2,000 years ago experienced the glory of Jesus and couldn't help but tell others about him. What a privilege that we get to tell people in our lives about that same glorious Savior.